I began telling you a little bit last week about my travels to our ministry partners in Chile. Stephen Spear and I went in 2017 as well, and then last month. But through my two experiences there, I've learned firsthand about a Latin America country that is in crisis. You may follow world news and be aware of the situation, but the country of Venezuela, which at one time was one of the most prosperous countries in Latin America, has taken a dramatic turn. And the people of Venezuela are facing significant challenges due to political unrest, economic decline, shortage of resources. For a country of approximately 28 million people over the past decade, the crisis has driven nearly 8 million Venezuelans out of the country in search of food, better living conditions, and work opportunities. And this influx of Venezuelans into Chile has had a great impact on the church. And I want to tell you a story this morning of one of the Venezuelans that we met while we were there a couple of weeks ago. His name is Leo. And I want to introduce you to Leo by sharing a video with you. And so this is Leo leading singing for our little group that met. So watch this with us.
Mi confianza.
Sí, otra vez.
Mi confianza está puesta en él.
Cristo siempre.
Y por siempre yo le seguiré.
Cristo siempre.
Esta frase.
Tempestades, acechanzas, nada mueve mi confianza.
Mi confianza es Cristo siempre.
Otra vez, ¿sí?
Wow. If you didn't understand any of that, hopefully you picked up on Cristo siempre. I think that was all that any of us knew. We kind of felt like Leo was making the whole thing up. But we all knew Cristo siempre. But that was Leo. And we were blessed on the Tuesday that we were there to spend an evening with him and his family and the church in Los Angeles. Now, Los Angeles was a little community that was about 120 kilometers outside of Chillon. Good luck figuring out how far that is. All I ever knew in working with kilometers while we were there was that a 10K was about 6.1 miles, right? 6.2. So I kind of used that to do the math in my head. But when we arrived, I want to share just a couple pictures with you. When we arrived that evening, we were treated to a great evening with them. This was a big chair that I sat in. Wanted to share that with you, but go ahead and kind of roll through the rest and just keep going. We just kind of hung out in their front yard there for a time, and then we gathered in their home for a time of teaching and singing and eating empanadas. And then the last picture is of the group there in front of their home. But we just had a wonderful time there listening to their many stories. And it was out in the yard there when we first arrived that Leo shared his story with us about coming to Chile. In Venezuela, he was one of the ministers at the largest Church of Christ in the country. They have about 700 members. And Leo's wife's family had already left the country for Chile and had started a business there making cheese. They have a farm there in Los Angeles, and they make and sell cheese. And so back at the beginning of the calendar year on a Sunday afternoon, Leo and his family left everything they knew there in Venezuela, packed up their car, and headed for Los Angeles to join them. And so this family of Venezuelans have started this house church that meets in the home of his in-laws. And Leo brings leadership, he brings energy, he brings his ministry experience to the church. And Luis, who we support, our ministry partner there in Chillon, Luis learned of their story. And once a month, he travels to Los Angeles to be with them, to encourage them. But as Leo told his story to us, I was moved and inspired by him, by the vision that he described and their heart as a church to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with their Chilean neighbors. You see, they didn't just want to be a group of Venezuelans gathering to worship God in Chile. Instead, they desired to establish a church made up of Venezuelans and Chileans who worship God together. And being part of a church like that, as Dave mentioned earlier, a church that crosses some boundaries, right? Being a part of a church like that, that purposefully wants and desires to bring two cultures together in the name of Jesus, it made me think of Paul. It made me think of what Paul was attempting to do in the book of Acts as he worked to bring the Jews and the Gentiles together as one church. You see, Leo had what I like to call a kingdom mindset. He didn't allow his perspective and his outlook of the world to be shaped by a particular country or a specific culture. Instead, it was shaped by the kingdom of God. We're in Acts chapter 26, and we're going to take one last look at Paul's longest speech here in the book. Everything has kind of led up to this incredible opportunity to be a witness of the resurrection of Jesus to King Agrippa. And in this speech, Paul emphasizes the resurrection. We've talked about this. Scholars call this resurrection preaching. And so over the last couple of times that I've spoken, we've looked at what I've called the three realities of the resurrection. And all three are very important realities for us as followers of Jesus to kind of learn how to live into and lean into. The first one, the first reality, is the hope that's fulfilled in the resurrection. The second reality is the light that's revealed in the resurrection. And the third reality that we're going to look at this morning is the kingdom that has arrived in the resurrection. And so verses 4 through 11 of Paul's speech, that's the hope fulfilled. Verses 12 through 18, the light revealed. And then our verses that we're going to look at and spend our time with this morning, verses 19 through 23, the kingdom that has arrived. So here's the focus this morning. This is the reality that we need to learn how to lean into as Christians. With the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his ascension and exaltation to the right hand of the Father in heaven, the kingdom of God has arrived. That's a reality. Now, there's both an already but not yet aspect to the kingdom, meaning it's already arrived in a very real way. The reign of King Jesus is today. It's now, but it's also not yet. You see, when Jesus returns, then he will establish his reign and his kingdom fully. So we live in this in-between time. However, the kingdom of God and the reign of King Jesus has already arrived in a very real and significant way. And we need to learn how to lean into that and live into this already but not yet reality of his kingdom. Well, in our text today, Paul helps us to understand what it means, I think, to live into this third reality of the resurrection. What does it mean to live into the kingdom of God? So this morning, I want to look at three defining characteristics of the kingdom that we're being called into, to live into, to lean into this morning. Three defining characteristics. It's a kingdom of obedience, it's a kingdom of repentance, and it's a kingdom of unity. People who are living in the kingdom of God now, today, already, are going to be people who display these three characteristics in increasing measure: obedience, repentance, and unity. And so we're going to walk through these together this morning. First, it's a kingdom of obedience. Let's pick up in verse 19 and read verse 19 together. So then, King Agrippa, Paul says, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. Now, if you recall, the reason that Paul's before King Agrippa is because the Jewish high priest and some of the elders, they hired this big-time Roman lawyer, and they presented all of these trumped-up charges against Paul. They said he was a troublemaker, that he was a lawbreaker, that he leads riots all over the world, that he goes against Jewish customs. He even desecrated the temple, which was an action that deserved death. They had spent a lot of money, most likely. They had kind of used all of their political influence and capital to make Paul out to be this disobedient citizen who deserved to be arrested, punished, and put to death. So, with this in mind, how does Paul respond to all of these charges? How does he respond to the charges of being a disobedient citizen? Verse 19. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. Paul does not address whether or not he had been disobedient to the Jewish law. He doesn't take this opportunity before King Agrippa to address whether or not he'd been disobedient to the Roman law. He doesn't address whether or not he'd been disobedient in Jerusalem at the temple, whether or not he'd been disobedient by causing riots all over the world. Those are the charges that had been presented to the court. But instead of addressing any of these specific charges, Paul chooses to address whether or not he had been disobedient to the vision from heaven. I love it. You see, Paul is a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Philippians 3:20. So he is both a Jew and a Roman citizen by birth. But first and foremost, primarily, he's a citizen of the kingdom of heaven by rebirth. And so he answers their charges of disobedience by pointing out that he was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. What Paul is saying here to King Agrippa is that what the Jews were calling disobedience was actually obedience to the kingdom of heaven. Paul had just told him the story of how the risen and ascended Lord Jesus had appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And when King Jesus appears to you from the right hand of the Father, you have one response: obedience. And so everything he's done, all of his actions that he's taken across the world, all that the Jews are questioning and calling disobedient, have actually been done in obedience to the words of King Jesus. That's been his motive. From the moment he first heard the words, "I am Jesus," Paul's acted out of obedience to his words. And this is the way for everyone who are citizens of the kingdom of God. When Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom forever, it will be a kingdom of love, it will be a kingdom of joy, and one of peace, and it will be a kingdom of obedience. And so we begin to live into that reality now. The primary desire of the heart of a citizen of the kingdom of God is obedience to the words of Jesus. Let me repeat that. The primary desire of the heart of a citizen of the kingdom of God is obedience to the words of Jesus. That's what Paul shows us here. Listen, you know that conversion has occurred in your heart. One way that you know that conversion has occurred in your heart is when obedience is no longer something you have to do, but instead obedience becomes something that you get to do. When that change has happened in your heart, you know conversion has occurred. You know the kingdom has come. That's kingdom conversion. And it's a kingdom of obedience. That's what we see here in Paul's life. Let's pick back up and look at the second part. It's a kingdom of repentance. So first is the kingdom of obedience. Second is the kingdom of repentance. Let's look at verse 20. Paul says, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and all Judea and to the Gentiles. Also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. So it's a kingdom of repentance. I really like talking about repentance because I'm learning that I need to do more of it. And I'm also learning that there needs to be more repentance in the church. You see, as followers of Jesus, we are called to repent. Believers are the ones who repent. It's our thing. It's what we do. We repent. To me, it should be one of the defining marks of a Christian. What makes someone a Christian? Oh, they're the ones that are quick to repent. Wouldn't that be something if people actually said that about us? Repentance, we learn in the book of Acts, is one of the key themes of Paul's preaching. And it's clearly the emphasis of his preaching here in verse 20. And what I like about this verse is that he breaks repentance down into three parts. And so to fully understand repentance, one needs to know about all three parts of it. And so we're going to just quickly look at all three parts. Look at the second half of verse 20. First, he preached that they should repent. That's the first part. Second, he preached that they should turn to God. That's the second part of repentance. Third, he preached that they prove their repentance by their deeds. That's the third part of repentance. So there's three parts. Do you see that? So Paul didn't just command everybody repent. Instead, his preaching about repentance had three parts to it. It's like any good sermon should have three points. His preaching about repentance had three parts. And to fully understand what repentance means, one must know each part more fully. Now, perhaps you've heard it said or taught about repentance that it literally means to turn around. Well, it does. But that's just one part of what it means. That's just one part. There's three parts, and I want us to look at all three parts. First, he preached that they should repent. Now, this is not the word that literally means to turn around. That's not what this word means. In fact, it does not carry any connotations with it of turning. That's not the word. Literally, if you break this word down, it means an afterthought. If you take the two parts of the Greek word, it means an afterthought. And so the word came to mean a change in one's mind, a change in one's thinking. It's great imagery. You're thinking one way, and then something occurs, something happens, so that afterwards, in light of what occurred, in light of what happened, your thinking changes. So it's an afterthought. You see, this part of repentance has to do with our mind. It has to do with our thinking. It has to do with our heart. When we're presented with the gospel of Jesus Christ, when we're presented with the incarnation and the crucifixion and the resurrection and the exaltation, the ascension and exaltation of Jesus Christ, when we're presented with the full gospel message of Jesus Christ, something changes. When presented with the person of Jesus and the reality of the gospel, prior to that, we were thinking one way, but in light of the gospel, we now rethink and reconsider everything. And so the first part of repentance has to do with changing your mind. Second, he preached that they should turn to God. Now, this is the part of repentance that literally means to turn around. Therefore, it means to make a change in the direction of your life. A change in the direction. The first part's a changing of the mind. This second part is a changing of direction. Your life was headed in one direction, but in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in light of the incarnation and the crucifixion, in the resurrection and the ascension and exaltation of Jesus, in light of the person of Jesus and the reality of the gospel, you have turned to go in a different direction. Paul preached that one should turn to God. And so the implication is that the direction you had been going was not to God. It was away from God. We were headed in the direction of sin. We were going of self. But this second part of repentance is to turn to God, change our direction, not away from God, but to God. And so the second part of repentance has to do with changing your direction. Third, he preached that they prove their repentance by their deeds. Now, prove is not a bad translation here, because there is a sense that we prove our repentance through our actions. We prove to God, we prove to others, we prove to ourselves, right? That our change in mind and our change in direction are genuine. We prove that by our deeds. Jesus himself teaches on several occasions that you'll know my disciples by their fruit. But this is a really great word in the Greek. And another way that it can be translated, and perhaps is in your version, is to practice, to exercise. It means to perform repeatedly or habitually. And I love those translations of this word. So verse 20 could read, I preach that they should repent and turn to God and practice their repentance by their deeds. Or it could read, I preach that they should repent and turn to God and exercise their repentance by their deeds. Or it could read, I preach that they should repent and turn to God and perform habitually or repeatedly their repentance by their deeds. So the emphasis of this part is on practicing repentance in our lives, on exercising it, on performing repentance habitually and repeatedly. Repentance is not something that we just do initially, but it's something that we do repeatedly and habitually. You see, the first part has to do with the change of mind. The second part has to do with a change of direction. And this part, the third part, has to do with change of behavior. This is change of behavior. And you see, we can change our minds and we can change our direction overnight. But behavior doesn't change overnight. Are you following me? We can change our mind overnight. We can change our direction overnight. Our behavior doesn't change overnight. It's something that must be done habitually. It's something that must be done repeatedly. And this is how repentance plays itself out in the lives of Christians. So, in order to understand repentance, one needs to understand all three parts of it. There's a change in your mind, there's a change in your direction, and there's a change in your behavior. It's a kingdom of repentance. People who belong to the kingdom of God are those whose mind, whose direction, and whose behavior have all changed in light of the kingdom, in light of the person of Jesus and the reality of the gospel. And then third, finally, it's the kingdom of unity. Let's conclude here in verses 21 through 23. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day. And so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. Throughout this series, through Acts, I've emphasized how Acts chapter 1, verse 8, serves as kind of this geographical outline for the narrative of this book. Jesus tells his disciples that they'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on them, and they'll be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And then geographically, that's exactly how it happens in the book of Acts. Holy Spirit comes on them at Pentecost. They begin to be witnesses there in Jerusalem. Due to persecution there in Jerusalem, they spread out into Judea and into Samaria. And then primarily through the ministry of Paul, we learn about how the gospel goes all the way to Rome, to the ends of the earth. And so Acts chapter 1, verse 8 does serve as a geographical outline for the book, but it's more than that. It also serves as God's unfolding plan, his blueprint, if you will, for uniting all of his people into one new kingdom that has now but not yet arrived. This new kingdom is established at Pentecost in Jerusalem. It then spreads out to Judea and Samaria. And now you need to know that Judea and Samaria represent, these are not just geographical markers, but they represent the two regions of the divided kingdom. And so people from the southern and northern kingdoms of Israel will once again be united in this new kingdom. And then lastly, it's going to unite the ends of the earth, a reference to all the nations coming together, united in this new kingdom. So this new kingdom will not only unite a divided Israel, but it will also bring together every nation under heaven. You see, it's a kingdom of unity. We know, and this is the beauty of us of having Scripture, we know where this already but not yet kingdom is headed. We've been given a sneak peek in Revelation chapter 7 of this not yet, of the kingdom that's not yet. John writes, "After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. And their people were there from every nation, every tribe, every people group, every language, standing before the throne in front of the Lamb." See, just as Dave was sharing with us earlier, the borders have been crossed. And every ethnic group, every people group is there standing in front of the Lamb, and they cry out together in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And so we've been given a sneak peek. We know where this kingdom is headed. It's a kingdom that brings every group together, every nation together around the throne of the Lamb. And so Paul tells Agrippa here, "I'm not saying anything beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen. Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and then to the nations." And so it's a kingdom of unity. It's a kingdom that brings together every tribe, every people group, every nation together around the throne of the Lamb. So it's a kingdom of obedience, it's a kingdom of repentance, and it's a kingdom of unity. And as we, as his people, kind of lean into this kingdom, as in any one of these ways, when we obey the words of King Jesus, when we repent, you know, when we change our minds or our direction or our behaviors in light of the reign of King Jesus, when we take steps to unify around the throne of the Lamb, when we cross those borders into different cultures, into different people groups, and we take steps of unity around the Lamb of God, we participate in the kingdom. The kingdom that we will one day experience in its fullness, we get to experience now. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for this message of your kingdom from your word today. Man, we really do. We recognize that when your son came up out of that grave, that everything has changed. And that instead of, when we come to you, instead of Satan calling us back into the life that we knew before we came to you, we want to learn how to live into this new life that's before us. This kingdom life that we can experience now. And so, Lord, help us. Help us to be people who lean into this kingdom of obedience and repentance and unity. And I just pray for your spirit to fill us up with you in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, the invitation is given to anyone here who has not pledged allegiance to the kingdom of God. You know, in many ways, that's what baptism is. Baptism for us as Christians is our pledge of allegiance. It's submitting our lives, it's turning from our old life and submitting our lives to the kingdom of God. Bending our knee to the one who is our king. And if you're here this morning and you have not done that, if you've not declared Jesus to be your king, we'd love to be a part of that today in your life. Come, we're going to sing a song of invitation. Let's stand together and sing.